So every Sunday as John's been coming up here, how many of y'all have really been enjoying and thinking through all of his teaching about heaven? You've been processing through that? I've been finding it very encouraging, but I've always tried to encourage him. Every Sunday, I said, John, give him heaven. He said to me this week, Jim, give him the other place. I said, no thanks, I don't want to do that. I'll save that for Tim Towns when he teaches or somebody. But it has been very, very, I think, thought-provoking for us as believers just to really focus several weeks in a row on heaven. What is it like? What will it be like? You know, and it made me stop to think back. There was a time, it's been just a little bit over 7 years ago, where thinking about heaven actually opened an opportunity for me to share the gospel. Now, this is one of those opportunities that was very close and personal because it was with my father-in-law. I shared a little bit about it. My father-in-law was he's a great guy. He's taught me so many different things over the years, but totally closed to anything about Jesus Christ. And at age 76, we're sitting in his garage, as we often did after doing a project, and I just had been thinking about heaven, so I thought, well, why don't I ask Dad? Hey, Dad, what do you think about when you think about heaven? And to my surprise, it opened up a 30-minute conversation. Didn't really share the gospel in a complete nutshell, but we started talking about what heaven could be like. So some of his ideas, and it wasn't that unusual because so many ideas about heaven, you know, what did you think about heaven growing up? Yeah, I thought of the clouds, you know. Here we are, bouncing around in the clouds. Oh, we get to play harps. Then I got thinking, well, that's going to get old pretty fast. So what is heaven going to be like? Well, my father-in-law, he's very creative. He's really good with his hands. And I said, Dad, do you think we'll get to work even better in heaven? And we just started having this nice conversation. Only time that I know before he accepted Christ that I was able to share something of the truth of Jesus Christ with him without him getting up and walking away. So why? Why can talking about heaven actually be something we can use effectively as we share Jesus Christ with non-believers? Well, I think we kind of know, and you've got the handout there, Ecclesiastes 3:11. Solomon, looking back at his life and all the wasted opportunities, he still comes to this conclusion. He says, God has written eternity in the hearts of men. We see that, don't we? We can look at any major religion, man-made religion, so definitely not truth, but there's enough truth in every major religion that we can understand God indeed has written eternity in the hearts of men. That first blank up there, Hinduism. You know, if you have enough good karma, if you just do enough good things, you finally get to escape this reincarnation life cycle over and over and over again. You get into what they call moksha, which eventually leads to loka, which is their version of heaven. Well, what about Islam? Islam has seven heavens in paradise, filled with pleasure for the asking. Buddhism, we have nirvana. Nirvana, where you have this utopian society where everything is good, the absence of pain, the absence of strife, the absence of conflict. Indeed, God has written on the hearts of men eternity. So when we share the gospel, and we start talking about heaven, it really shouldn't surprise us if that doesn't disarm someone and open them to a meaningful conversation about truth, about Jesus Christ. You know, even those who say that they are atheists have some sort of a construct for heaven. Isaac Asimov, maybe you enjoy sci-fi, I don't know, Isaac Asimov, here's what he said. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. Wow. Yeah. We have conceptions, misconceptions often, about heaven. Even in church circles, you know, we can start thinking about heaven, talking about heaven. And what do we think of naturally, streets of? And the white gates? Pearly gates, of course. And we should, because the Bible does tell us about that. But I also hear sometimes Christians will say, well, so-and-so passed away, but now they got their wings. Like they became angels. Well, this isn't a wonderful life. You know, Jimmy Stewart isn't starring. You know, this, we don't become something that we're not. So I think it's worth our time this morning for our own encouragement and also for maybe a little emboldening as we are sharing the truth of Jesus Christ with non-believers. Let's continue our look at heaven. What does it look like? See, when I was talking with Dad, the one thing that seemed to really connect with him is when I looked at him, I said, you know, what if heaven is a little bit more like the Garden of Eden without sin? Well, that got his mind turning. And he started thinking about what would that have been like? And that's where our conversation went. So this morning, I would like to challenge us. Let's go beyond any misconceptions we might have. Let's even go beyond what the world thinks. But let's go into the Scripture. And let's consider together. What if our earthly existence looks a whole lot more like the Garden of Eden, only better? Now, before you think I'm going off into some area I shouldn't go to, just this week, just to make sure, what did I do? I dialed it up on YouTube, and who did I find but R.C. Sproul. Can't go too far wrong, right? And so R.C. Sproul, he's talking about heaven, 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 heaven. He's got four whole sections on heaven. When he gets to the last one, the facts, the Q&A, you frequently asked questions, what does he say? He said, we talk about heaven, but what our existence is going to be more like is the garden. So let's look at Scripture today and see if that's true and see what we can gain from it. What was the garden like before sin? Take your Bible. Let's go ahead. Let's look together. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 2. I'll encourage you. There's going to be a lot of verses I'll just give you the references to, or they're on the sheet. We're not necessarily going to read them all today, but I'd love to encourage you to do other digging in. But this morning, let's look at Genesis chapter 2. I would encourage you to look at chapter 1 also. But now we'll look at Genesis 2. We're going to begin on verse 8. And excerpt some verses out of that, just to kind of set the tone. So right on the heels of God forming Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathing life into his nostrils, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, I hadn't noticed that before. God planted the garden. It's not the word created. It's the word planted. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scorner, for he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That means deliberately picked up from one place and moved over and put in another. God deliberately planted a garden called Eden. Now, in the New Testament, you know what the Greek word for the Garden of Eden is? See, we do know it because in the Old Testament, when it was translated into Greek, they used this word. It's the word paradise. Garden of Eden equals paradise. God planted this garden, this paradise-like garden setting for Adam and Eve. And listen to what he does. Out of the ground, verse 9, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Several verses go on to give us the name of the rivers. We recognize the names, the Tigris, the Euphrates. And then in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, that's what they were named. And it goes on and continues to explain what was the idyllic setting like. Now, I know this is going to be maybe a little shocking for those of us who tomorrow morning don't want to get up and go to W-O-R-K. You know, that four-letter word, that was actually before the fall. God created man and said, take care of the garden. You're husbandmen. Husbands, by the way, we can take a lot of insight as to our role as leading our wives and our families by looking at that. What does a husbandman do but take care of what he's given? He is to nurture it. He is to develop it. He is to do everything that's required to make it fruitful. So here Adam is, the first husband. In the garden, God says, you've got work to do. Not only did God say you've got work to do, but God helped him get it started. He starts bringing all the animals to Adam. Adam, look at this one. What are you going to call it? Now, that wasn't simply because God wanted Adam in the name game. Because when we look at Scripture, whenever you name something, you have authority over it. So when he called a giraffe, he took authority over a giraffe and over a lion and a polar bear and everything else. So what God was doing, he was saying, I'm going to give you a command. The command is, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth and fill it. Rule over it. Even in naming the animals, God was establishing Adam as his ultimate creation. Made in God's image. Something in man. Adam and Eve. Something in them collectively shows more of God than any of his other creation. And this is the garden. So when we look at our handout this morning, let's talk about the garden before sin. The garden and everything that God created. You know the word that keeps being repeated in the 6 days of creation in chapter 1? After that day of creation, God saw all that he had done and it was... Yeah. Oh, that's good. Yeah, good's one of those nebulous words. You know, it's so vague it can almost mean anything. But in Hebrew, it's not vague at all. In Hebrew, good, it means that it was exactly... everything it was supposed to be for the welfare of the benefit, the one who received it. Well, what does that mean? That means when God created the sun, the moon, the stars, when God planted a garden in Eden, and then when God planted Adam in the middle of the garden, it was good. It was everything that mankind needed. There was no flaw. There was nothing lacking. Everything necessary for humanity to thrive was right there. A gracious gift from the hand of God. But as we continue on, the garden was good. It was also, the next line, abundant. God told Adam, you can eat of all these trees. See this tree? That's good. Go ahead, have it. This one? Yeah, you want that? Try it. Try this one, try this one, try this one. Now, right here. And there was the test. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that one. And when Adam, of course, disobeyed and ate of that tree, then the tree of life, God said, I'm protecting you because if you eat it now, you're doomed forever. That's why the flaming sword, the cherubim, set at the garden, and Adam was expelled from paradise. But originally the garden was good. It was abundant. It was also relational. Can you imagine Adam and Eve without sin so they'd never get angry with each other? Now, I know that doesn't happen to y'all, right? Okay, but you know, you put two sinners in one room for about 15 minutes and sooner or later they're going to have some conflict. Not in the garden. Before sin, that was not part of the picture. It was perfect relationship. Not only on this plane, but on this one. God himself relationship with Him, God dwelling, interacting with His creatures. Could you imagine that? Try to wrap your mind around that this afternoon. Pretend you're Adam, and God is bringing to you all the animals for you to name. And He's delighting in watching you name them, rule over them, use the creative juices that He gave you for His glory. That's the garden. It was also a place of perfect intimacy. See, there was no hiding. It was called vulnerability and transparency. Adam had no reason to hide from Eve, and Eve had no reason to hide from Adam, and Adam and Eve collectively had no reason to hide from God until sin became part of the picture. So now that we've examined a little bit, just scratched the surface of what did the garden look like before sin, I want to fast forward because we know sin interrupted the story. I use that interrupted cautiously because we also know that sin's not outside of God's plan, His decree, His perfect will. But now sin's in the picture. Adam and Eve have been expelled from that idyllic state, and now Adam still has to work. But you know what gets introduced into work? Futility. Oh yeah, we know that one. Sometimes it just seems futile. You know, you get up on the Monday and you go do the same thing and you do it again. Thorns and thistles. You know, just a few weeks ago we were up in Ohio visiting our in-laws and looked at this one flower bed. I almost brought pictures of it just to show you because you almost had to see it to believe it. My mother-in-law, she's not able to do her flowers like she normally does. She loves beautiful flowers. And this maybe 6 foot by 20 foot long flower bed was a weed bed. You ever seen a pokeberry bush? It's supposedly okay, but the berries are actually poison. I don't even know why it exists. But here it is. It had grown up like 7 feet tall and 8 feet wide. It's over the sidewalk. Well, she's getting a little bit teetery as it is anyhow, so that had to go. Do you know what I had to do? I had to start taking back the garden. I got rid of 3 heaping wheelbarrowfuls full of weeds. Put them in the woods off to the side of the house. And this bush that I cut down, huge bush. Well, you get it cut down, but you know what happens if you slack about pulling the weeds? You start pulling weeds and you just rip the tops off. You know what's going to happen, don't you? Yeah, they're right back, stronger than ever. Same thing with this bush. I knew if I only cut it down, next year it'd be awful. So I got a shovel out. Sometimes you take back the garden, you got to do a little digging. You got to have some tools. By the way, relationally, men, I'm going to go back to us being the husbandmen. We have to get out the tools sometimes. We need other brothers coming alongside of us, stepping into our lives, helping us see, hey, what's the tool you need? Because relationally, you've got a big weed growing right there. You need to start bringing back the garden. Even now, it's supposed to look more like the garden. Do whatever's necessary. Get, you know what? I wanted a stick of dynamite because by the time I got finished digging that thing out, the root was 7 feet long. Running along the whole foundation of the garage, I'm going like, this thing's going to knock the garage down. You have to work hard, relationally. Well, in the garden, it was perfect. But when the new garden comes, it'll be even better. The Garden of Eden only better. Eden was good. But Eden was not complete. Nancy Guthrie, some of y'all ladies got to go hear her recently when she was in town. She has a new book coming out. And I was reading just a synopsis of the book. The book's not even out yet. You can order it, but it's not here yet. She had this to say. She said, you know, when we think about the new garden, the paradise, it's better to think of the first garden as a place of potential rather than perfection. I like that. Because it was still a work in progress. You see, God created this perfect idyllic setting. He put man in it, but He said, man, you got to do something. Be fruitful and multiply. Have dominion over what? Not the garden, but the whole earth. So it's not a place of perfection. There was things to be done. Turn with me, if you will. Let's go to Revelation 21 and leave your Bibles open there. We're going to look at a few verses over the next couple of minutes from Revelation 21. Just to give the setting, because I love this opening verses of verse of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Does this sound a lot like the garden? God dwelling with us, the new heaven and the new earth coming down. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And then he said to me, "It is done." Well, that sounds real familiar also. Tetelestai. On the cross, it is finished. It is complete. But now he says, it is done. The garden is back the way it's supposed to be. It is the new garden without sin. It is the new garden that is good but not complete. But now it will be complete. So the second thing, Eden, but only better, the garden was abundant. The first garden. But it was not expansive. Again, Adam was charged to have dominion over the whole earth. Go beyond the boundaries. As you are fruitful and multiply, and you raise up a lot of God lovers, children, and you become so big that you can't be constrained in the garden, take on the whole earth to my glory. Fill it with the kingdom. Interesting, the Revelation 21 goes on to describe for us this new heaven, this new earth. Verse 9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then he describes the bride as a city. And it's a city that is 12,000 stadia cubed. Now, I know we all know what a stadia is. I don't. But it's about 1,500 miles cubed. Why is that important? Why is that important to us? Because this new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, do you remember, go back in your Old Testament recesses of your mind, think about the Holy of Holies, only other structure in all the Scripture that's described as a perfect cube. The mercy seat was there. That's where God met with man. Now, the holy city itself is this perfect, holy cube, coming down from God out of heaven. And it will be all that we need. It's also a place that will be secure. Our next blank, if you're filling in the blanks, it will be entirely secure. Years ago, one of our daughters, we were talking about heaven, and she asked Pam, "What if somebody blows it again? What if there's another Adam?" Now, that was a very thought-provoking question. Because in her mind, she was realizing, hey, if this life looks kind of like a home chemistry project that went really wrong, could it happen again? Listen to what we're told in Revelation 21, verse 27. "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Need a little more support? Chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will have no light. They will have no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever." You see, while the first Eden was susceptible to evil, to deceit, even death, the second Eden, there's no possibility. You can stake everything on it because God said it. Not once, but at least twice. The best part of heaven, as far as I can tell, other than the very presence of Jesus Christ, is the absence of not only sin, but any possibility of sin. Well, now that puts me in a whole new garden. Because if I'm in a garden with the creativity, man, last night's concert, Ken, thank you. Susan, thank you. Peggy, thank you. What a night. All the creativity. Or think of Michelangelo, the Sistine Chapel. Can you imagine that dude having something to paint on in the new garden without ever getting tired or having muscle cramps or anything else that goes with it? Can you think of our creativity unleashed without any possibility of sin touching it, hindering it, messing it up? That's our new garden. Secure. It's also going to be a place of eternal Sabbath rest. You see, even before sin, what did God give Adam? He gave him a picture of the need for a Sabbath rest. Why? Because God, before sin, created in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested from all of his creativity. That doesn't mean God stopped working. He was still providentially sustaining everything he just created. But he stopped the work of creation. Well, we're told in Hebrews that we are to long for this eternal Sabbath rest. We are to look for that day when our work is complete. Well, what's our work? It's for those who never turn away. It's for those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, the work, the struggle, the strain, the testing that we're going through, no matter what the pain is that you're facing right now, physically, emotionally, relationally, no matter what it is that is weighing you down, the day will come when you will have rest. Sin will be no more. Nor sickness, nor sorrow, nor suffering, nor heartache. And joy? Think of the most joyful moment you've ever had, and it wasn't yesterday's football games. Although they were good. Think of the very most joyful moment you've ever had, and you haven't even touched joy yet beyond this life. See, God has something so much better. Our hearts are yearning. Creation is groaning. We are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. It's a place of eternal Sabbath rest. It's a place where we would become as glorious as God intends. This one is a tough one for me, but I'll just throw it out for you to think about. Had Adam and Eve obeyed, what would the story have looked like? Well, obviously the story isn't that. But they could have obeyed. God made it possible that they could have chosen obedience all the way up to complete glorification. We're going to know complete glorification. We're going to be transformed from glory to glory. We're going to be made completely in Christ's image. We are going to be so Christ-like, it will astound us. Not because of who we are, but because of who He is. That's going to be heaven. It's also a place where the tree of life is planted. Listen again to Revelation. Chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Think back to the first garden. After sin, you can't eat that. In this garden, what's it for? Listen, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit, not in its season like Psalm 1 talks about, but every month. 12 different fruits for 12 different months. Completion. Perfection. Sustaining power. And also the leaves, Revelation continues, will heal the nations. You ever been outside on one of these really mild Birmingham summer days? and it's 97 degrees. In September, and you're looking for just a little shade? Can you imagine the nations being healed by the shade of the tree of life? It's planted by the river of water, flowing from the throne of God. And it's always bearing fruit. It's always sustaining the new creation. Everything that God intends will be. It's also going to be the place of shalom. It will be where we enjoy perfect shalom. I use that word rather than peace because in English, peace is not quite enough. See, shalom. You meet a Hebrew, an Israeli. You meet someone that talks about shalom. What are they talking about? Yeah, peace. They could have delegated it or relegated it to just that. But shalom truly means things restored to the way they're supposed to be. This will be the place of shalom. This will be the place where everything is made right. So what do we do in light of all this? Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Shalom. Now, as I've been thinking heaven, looking forward to heaven, focusing my thoughts more and more on heaven, sometimes you know that question sort of creeps in. The garden was really good, the first garden. It had all kinds of potential. The second garden is going to be awesome. So God, why did we have sin? Why the hiccup in between garden one and garden two? I'm going to encourage y'all as we continue to study heaven, I want you to probe that question. Why sin? To get your thoughts going just a little bit, know that in God's perfect wisdom, in His perfect way, this was best. No matter what the pain is we're facing, no matter what the sin is that keeps eating your lunch, this was best. This was God's plan. It wasn't something went awry. No chemistry set went wrong. God planned it this way for a divine reason, a divine purpose. When we looked at the attributes of God, we talked about the attributes of God we wouldn't understand apart from sin. How could He understand forgiveness if there's nothing needing forgiven? How do we understand mercy if I didn't deserve only wrath? There are so many real attributes of God that I in real time know only because sin is part of the picture. But you know what else it does? Because sin is part of the picture, because I'm getting old, and because my body aches a little bit more here and there and everywhere, because of all the things that I face, I am longing for more. Oh, immortality. Oh, heaven. See, this isn't it. I love that John, as he's been teaching us on heaven, has been focusing on hope. You know what John said last week? Hope is that confident expectation. It's looking forward to. It's longing for something, knowing that the best is still to come. No more tears. No more suffering. No more seed. Pastor addressed this briefly in one of his sermons recently. The no more seed part of heaven is... See, to a Hebrew mindset, was the source of all struggle and strife. It was the danger spot. It was the rivers that you wanted. You didn't want the sea. There'll be no more sea, no more conflict. Studying heaven increases my hope. It also helps me see reality for what reality is. Now, this one's kind of hard, so I hope you'll listen to me graciously. Whatever it is we are living for right now, if it's short of heaven, we're living for something that's not reality. But Jim, you don't understand. I got this big case coming up Thursday. Yeah, you do. And do it to God's glory. But live with heaven in mind. Remember, this is temporary. This is fleeting. Even if we outlive John McCain's mom, it's short. It's going to be gone in an instant. Life is a vapor. And then comes eternity. See, that's my reality. That's that spot where J.R.R. Tolkien, with his wonderful character Samwise Gamgee, said it well, where everything sad becomes untrue. That's what we're living for. Two other quotes just to help us wrap this up this morning. Charles Spurgeon, in heaven, we shall see that we had not one trial too many. And then C.S. Lewis, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land that I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. And then I love this. Come further up. Come farther in. We don't have to wait until God calls us home or until He comes back and heaven is proven to be our ultimate reality. Let's go further up and farther in, encouraging each other today and tomorrow and the next day to stay heaven-focused. Father, would you help us? Because this does give us hope. No matter what we're facing right now, this is not it. This is not the rest of the story. This isn't where it ends. It ends in your glory. Your plan perfect and complete. And we will dwell with you forever. And you will dwell with us. And we will be your people. And you will be our God full on. We will see Jesus. And we will be like Him, for you will change us into His very nature. Lord, hurry the day. Encourage us in the meantime. And let us encourage each other as we study heaven and remind each other of our eternal home. And then let us share boldly with those who do not believe, even using the concept of heaven, which will resonate with eternity set in the hearts of all men. Let us use it well, that others may know the peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.